Introduction and Overview of Galatians. The first talk in a series on the fruit of the Spirit was presented by Ron Julian on June 18, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
What I want to do this summer is to go through Paul's list of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Each week, I'm going to take one of the things in that list and basically try to talk about what I understand Paul to be saying that fruit is all about, what it means to us, what the significance of it is. To my mind, there are some advantages to that. I can build on the work that I did this year in Galatians. I won't be exactly repeating the stuff that I said in that class, and it will be easy if you miss some here and there for being gone during the summer. It's not so much going to build. Each of the sessions can more or less stand alone. So that's what I've decided to do. Today is going to be the trickiest and the most, the most theological, I guess, of all of the sessions that we're going to do, because I'm not going to start with the first of the fruits of the Spirit. We need to talk about Galatians a little bit. What sort of a book is it, and what do we find in this context? What is this list of the fruit of the Spirit, and what does it have to do with what Paul's been saying? So that's what I want to talk about today, just sort of set us up for where I'm going to be going this summer. This means today that I'm going to be doing an awful lot of asserting essentially what I understand to be the big picture from the book of Galatians. We're not going to be doing a lot of exegetical explanation of various verses and words and that sort of thing. I'm sort of trying to give you the big picture. And our discussion of his actual words will kind of begin next week. So, the book of Galatians. Why was this book written? What does it have to do with us? What's the heart of the message? Have to remember about this book that Paul had founded a series of churches in a region that he is referring to as Galatia. I won't go into all of the historical background involved in the debates about just where that is and what all that involved. All we need to know right now is these are churches that Paul had founded. After he left, a group of people, probably from Jerusalem, went out to the churches that Paul had founded. They heard about the fact that Paul, who was not based in Jerusalem, had gone out from Antioch to these various churches. A group from Jerusalem went out to kind of see what it was that Paul had done, to visit these groups, these churches that Paul had founded. And at least some of those who went to visit these churches had a particular perspective on things that was very different than Paul's. Although Paul was a Jew, and these ones who went out to these churches were Jews, they had a different perspective on the place of the Jewish law in God's purposes. And what these people did, we have come to refer to them as the Judaizers. What they did is they went out and they looked at the situation and they said, okay, now this is great. And I mean, Paul's told you that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that as well. We're part of the church in Jerusalem. We are Pharisees, but we have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's great that Paul has told you that. We're really glad that you got straightened out on that issue. But Paul made a mistake. We're not sure why he made this mistake. You know, maybe Paul, you know, it's kind of hard. You go out and you start a church somewhere, you're kind of looking for followers. You're looking for people who are going to go along with your message. And boy, you know, it's hard to get Gentiles to join a church that says you have to become Jews. That's not a message that's going to win too many people. So I think Paul was kind of downplaying it a little bit because he didn't want to scare you off. But the fact is, you guys, that, I mean, look back at the law. God gave this law to Israel. Can there be any question, if you're going to be acceptable before God, you have to keep this law? So I'm sorry, Paul told you that you're in, that you have a place in the favor of God because you have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, that's a great start. That's not enough. That's not going to do it for you. Obviously, you're going to have to join us in being obedient to the law that God gave to Moses. So if you will abandon your Gentile ways, become Jews, we're talking about circumcision and dietary regulations and all that goes along with the life of being a Jew, then you can be among God's chosen people and you can enter into life. That's what they did. Something like that is what they did. It's important to understand, Paul ran into two kinds of opposition from other Jews in his ministry. And sometimes that opposition was hostile to the very message about Jesus itself. Some of them said Jesus is not the Messiah. He is a criminal who was justly executed on a cross. Don't come telling me that he's the Messiah. And they went around trying to convince people that Paul was wrong. That's not the situation that Paul is speaking into in Galatians. The people that have gone around to these churches after Paul was there, they too believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But what they don't believe is that Jesus is the means to salvation in such an extreme sense that a Gentile could be saved just because he believes in Jesus. That's not going to do it. Okay. Galatians, the letter of Galatians, is Paul's letter to those churches after these Judaizers have come around and told them this. At this point, at least some of the people in the Galatian churches are listening to this message. They're starting to buy it. They have already started to get on each other's case about the fact that they need to be keeping the law. And there has grown up this dissension among them. There is a battle going on in the churches about whether it is necessary to keep the law or not. That's the situation into which Paul's writing Galatians. As I, in studying through the book and in the light of other things that Paul writes in some of his other letters as well, it seems to me that Paul has a two-part response to the problem that he sees in Galatians. His response is, his entire response is, let me tell you again what the gospel is, the good news, and let me tell you what the implications of that gospel are and why those implications do not go in the direction that the Judaizers are trying to take you. But there are two big areas here, two big aspects to this. Because there are two problems that we have as human beings that the gospel is meant to address. One of those problems is we are guilty before God, and one day we are going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and the results are not going to be pretty. That's one of our problems. And the other problem is, that guilt that we have arises from a source. It arises from our own innate tendency toward evil. And not only are we guilty, but that innate tendency towards evil is destroying life. Sin is a destroyer of life. Human relationships break apart because of selfishness. What most of the suffering that we find in the world, ultimately, one way or another, can trace its way back to the selfish, self-centered, ungodly attitudes of human beings. It's not true of everything, but actually most of it, you can trace it back to that. So, the gospel is incredibly good news from Paul's perspective because it addresses both of those problems. It addresses the problem of my guilt, and it addresses the problem of my corruption, of my powerlessness to lift myself up and be the sort of person that I ought to be the sort of person that would make life truly life with a capital L. So the first part of the solution that he presents in Galatians is, let's be very clear about this. The gospel is a proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that death was an offering, Jesus offering his life to God as a propitiation for our sins. God accepted that offering, and in essence, what we have in the cross is the way of overcoming the problem of guilt. Not by becoming unguilty, I can't do that. Not by becoming worthy of God's favor, because I have already disqualified myself. But rather through God himself reaching out, taking this step to reconcile us to himself. If you will accept the reality that you are evil, that you need to be forgiven before God, and that he has reached out to you in Christ, then there is a forgiveness to be had, a true forgiveness. Not get your act together and God will forgive you, but rather God will accept you in spite of the fact that your act is not together. That's the first part of the gospel message as Paul proclaims it. The first part of the solution is becoming a person who is in the favor of God, when by nature I am the sort of person who is not at all in his favor. The second part of the solution that he outlines is the problem we face is our inability to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to solve the problem of our own corruption. The forgiveness that Christ brings on the cross is meant to be the doorway to restoration. Ultimately, what am I looking for from God? What am I looking for at all in life? I am looking for blessing. I am looking for the blessing rather than the curse. I'm looking for goodness. I'm looking for fulfillment. I'm looking for life that is truly worth calling life. How am I going to arrive at that? How am I going to overcome the problem of myself? Well, I can't do it by myself. And unfortunately, I'm guilty before God. And so as Romans describes, God has given us over to our sin. So what am I going to do? I need help, and the only guy who can help me is mad at me. Well, that's where the first part of the solution leads to the second. The justification that God has brought about through Christ's death on the cross, that abstract theological concept, is in fact the doorway to all blessing. If I am in God's favor, then that means that God, in his favor, can and will reach out to me to bless me. And what is that blessing going to look like ultimately? Well, it has a lot of aspects, but it begins with working on me, working on who I am, working on my heart. And it ultimately is going to lead to eternal life, a life free from sin, a life free from death, a life free from futility, and so on. So the picture that Paul has, and he paints this in Galatians, he paints it in Romans, he talks about it in Colossians, he talks about it all over the place. This hugely important idea that God has reconciled us to himself in order that he might go on to solve the problem of human existence. So, in Paul's mind, this is a huge deal. I really, really am under the wrath of God as a sinful human being, and that's going to cost me everything. How am I going to enter into a fullness of life? I'm going to have to solve this problem of my guilt. And can I solve it? No. That's why the gospel is such good news, that God has done what I cannot do. he has solved the problem of my guilt, in order that he can go on then to solve the other problem that I can't solve either, the problem of myself. In a nutshell, that's what I would say Paul describes as the gospel. Okay, so what then is the problem that Paul has with the Judaizers? Where is their message going wrong? And believe me, Paul's language is very, very strong with the Judaizers in Galatians. He calls down a curse upon them. And he basically says, if you listen to them, you will be lost. He's telling the Galatians, they are so out of line that what it is they are teaching is not just a minor disagreement among people who believe the gospel. It is another gospel, he calls it. It is another message. The idea that I would have to keep the law of God in order to find forgiveness and life, that is such a perversion of the gospel that it deserves to be called another gospel. Well, why? Where is it going wrong? Well, I would argue that Paul sees them as having distorted both parts of this message. First of all, is it enough? Can I find acceptance by God by believing in the message of the gospel, by looking to the cross of Christ, saying, I want you to forgive me. I'm looking to the offering that you made on my behalf for my justification before you. Is that enough to be justified by God? The gospel says yes, it is, and that's what makes it such great news, is that it is not dependent on my performance, but it is the mercy of God reaching out to me and overlooking the inadequacies of my performance. But the message of the Judaizers is no. I mean, certainly it's an important thing that Christ died on the cross, but you don't mean to tell me that you think that God is going to accept you if you don't keep the provisions of this law that he gave. This is his law. This is the law of God. You're going to tell me that you're going to not do all of the things that are in the law of God and God is going to accept you? No way. So Paul sees their insistence on being that justification comes through keeping the law as being a serious perversion of the grace that is found in the gospel. And it's a serious perversion not only of the gospel, but it's a serious perversion of the law as well. The Mosaic law, I would argue, was not a legalistic religion. And this is not going to be our subject this morning. It's a big topic. But I would argue that Paul is not saying that the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel, was not a covenant that said, if you guys perfectly keep every single one of these laws without fail, then you will enter into eternal life, and otherwise you will not. That's not what it was meant to be. But if the Judaizers come along and they hear the message of Christ, they hear the message of acceptance by faith in the offering of Christ on the cross, and they say, no, I'm sorry, that's not enough. In order to be justified before God, you're going to have to keep the law as well. Now, the Judaizers have turned the law into something that it was never meant to be. They have turned it into a way of finding eternal life through perfect performance, which is not what it was intended to be, and they have deeply perverted what God's intention was for the law altogether. The major part of the book of Galatians is talking about this issue. How is it that a person finds justification before God? And why is it such a perversion that the Judaizers have come along and said, you're going to find acceptance by God through keeping the law? Why is that such a serious error? That's what most of the book of Galatians is about. So we have famous language, really world-shaking kind of language, if you look at the history of Christianity, like what you find in chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's the kind of language that you find all through Galatians. That's a big part of the message. How am I accepted by God? I am accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, and I enter into that acceptance merely by believing, merely by accepting the work that he has done. There is another part, however, to the problem that Paul sees. Part of the problem has to do with this perversion of the issue of how do I find acceptance before God. But there's this other perversion as well, that other issue. How do I solve the problem of human life? I see that there is evil in human life. I see it in society around me. I can see it in myself, a tendency towards things which are wrong. How are we going to solve that problem? The Judaizers have misunderstood that issue as well. They kind of go together, but that issue as well has gone wrong. Is the work of the Spirit what transforms the moral direction of my life? No. Only keeping the commandments of the law are going to keep me on the straight and narrow. See, there's a sub-theme that we find in the book of Galatians about the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is God reaching into my very heart and transforming me. I am becoming a different sort of person because the Spirit of God is at work in me. That is the solution that the gospel provides. Since I am under God's grace, he is graciously and mercifully reaching into my life to begin to work on me through his Spirit. The Judaizers have another picture. God has graciously and mercifully given us the set of rules that we're supposed to follow, so that if I will follow that set of rules, I can know that I'm doing the right thing and my life will be on the straight and narrow. Part of the motivation of those who argue for the primacy of the law arises from the idea there is this resistance to the gospel that Paul preaches because there is a freedom involved in it. If you come along and tell me you don't need to keep the law in order to be right with God, in fact, you can be a sinner, in fact, you are a sinner, and God is going to accept you anyway, what sort of incentive then is there to do right? If the gospel comes along and says you can just do whatever you want and God will accept you and forgive you, then doesn't that become a license to sin? And it's one of the huge issues that Paul dealt with in various places and in the various opponents that he had, was the charge that the gospel obviously can't be true as Paul preaches it. It can't be right the way he is proclaiming it, because he is promoting sin. You tell people that they can be accepted in spite of the fact that they are sinners and that they don't need to keep the law in order to be justified before God. What is that going to do? That's, you're just letting, you know, opening Pandora's box. People are just going to go do whatever they want to do and it's going to be awful. Only we who defend the importance and the primacy of the law, only we are the defenders of a moral order in life. You listen to me, you're going to recognize there's a set of rules and you had better keep them. And when you keep those rules, that's going to keep you in order, that's going to keep society in order, that's going to be the means by which God is going to keep the damper on human sin. The gospel, Paul, is a crock because it promotes sin, and God would never do anything to promote sin, so you must be wrong. You've gotten something wrong here. This is a theme that Paul has to deal with a lot. Romans has a whole huge section dealing with this issue. The charge is made in Romans by those who dismiss the idea that Jesus is the Christ at all. But I think in Galatians, a similar idea is in the mind of the Judaizers. Paul, you can't really tell the Gentiles that they don't have to keep the law. This is going to lead to all kinds of evil. That's just license. That's just indulgence. That's not the way to go. Keeping the law is what's going to promote good. So part of Paul's argument then is about that problem, I would say. That misunderstanding on the part of the Judaizers. It's an easy mistake to make. It is one that people have made for years and years. I mean, for centuries and centuries. Compare, here are the rules which you must keep, to the message, God accepts you in spite of what you have done. Which of those messages do you think is going to promote order and righteousness and goodness? Here are the rules, you'd better keep them, or it doesn't matter, God accepts you anyway. Which of those is going to promote order and goodness? Isn't it, you'd better keep the rules or you're in trouble? Isn't that the one that's going to promote goodness? That's the idea that people get. Paul's saying no. And in essence, in the section in which we find this discussion about the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to be talking about over the weeks, this is the place in Galatians where Paul is exploring this argument and basically saying back, if I could just put it in a nutshell as we come into it here, what he's saying back is no, it is the one who has found justification through Christ on the cross, that is the person in whom you are going to find a moral transformation. The person, the legalist, the one who insists that I must keep the law in order to find favor with God, you don't find true moral transformation through that. What you find, in fact, is just a continued opportunity for the evil flesh of mankind to express itself. So that's his argument is, in essence, you guys are wrong. It is only by being justified through Christ that a true moral transformation is ever going to come about. So, as I said, the reason for that is the gospel is not just here's a free pass, go sin as much as you want. The gospel is a message that says, God has forgiven you in order that he might restore you. And so, the restoration, which is intimately a part of the gospel, is the guarantee that justification through faith is not just a free pass to sin, but instead it is the doorway to the work of the Spirit, which ultimately is going to lead to moral transformation. Paul hints at this in various ways throughout the letter. In chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He sees, I mean, it's a powerful statement, really, when you put it all together there. He sees the promise of the Spirit as being the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that a blessing would come to the nations through him. What blessing are we talking about? Did everybody get a bunch of money? Did everybody get a bunch of land? No. People got the promise of the Spirit of God at work in the lives of his people. That's the blessing that God had been promising all along. I think it's hinted at in that very enigmatic verse in 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Again, I think Paul is just hinting there at this idea that my justification was intended to bring about the situation where now the life of Christ is working itself out in me, which is another way of talking about the work of the Spirit. So, positively speaking, How is moral transformation going to come about? It's going to come about through the work of the Spirit. And who is it that has the Spirit working in them? It is those who are under the grace of God. And who is under the grace of God? Those who have by faith accepted the mercy that God has offered through Jesus on the cross. So true moral transformation then is going to come about in the lives of those who have found forgiveness. That's the positive part of Paul's answer. You want real moral transformation, this is how it's going to come about. There is also a negative part to Paul's answer. You Judaizers seem to keep saying that the law is going to promote righteousness. You tell people, boy, you've got to keep the law, and that's how you're going to keep people in line. Well, let's just look around and see how this theory is working out. What I see is that you guys are self-righteous, backbiting, dissensions. Everybody's on each other's case about, oh no, you're not doing it right, you're supposed to do it like this. No, God only accepts me because I've done this right and you had better do it like I do or God won't accept you. What I see is human evil running riot. You guys are at each other's throats in your self-righteousness and concern that the other guy is not doing it the way he's supposed to. Is that the righteousness that you're saying the law promotes? Is that what it looks like? Because that's funny. To me, it kind of seems like the law was pointing to something different than that. I don't know. Call me crazy, but I kind of thought that maybe like love was the thing that the law was pointing to. So Paul's positive answer in response to the Judaizers is true moral transformation is a work of God that comes to those who have been accepted by him. The negative part of his answer is your claim that your legalism has produced the sort of righteousness that God is looking for is a false claim. The fruit of your legalism is not what God is looking for. Okay. In the section where we find the fruit of the Spirit, then, I would say that this is the primary section in Galatians where Paul deals with this second part of the problem, this question, how does a real transformation of life come about? Where he has both the negative side of the question, you guys are not getting there through your legalism, and the positive side of the question, it is the work of the Spirit that truly brings about moral transformation. Now, this is a very complex section, and it is one that I have been wrestling with for probably as long as I have been a believer. And I'm going to take the easy way out and go through this very quickly and avoid all of the tough detail questions and everything. We can talk about them afterwards if you want. It's not that I don't know they're there. I'm very aware that they're there. What I want to do is give you sort of an overview of what I think is going on here so we have some framework within which to talk about the fruit of the Spirit in the coming weeks. We're starting in verse 13 of chapter 5. And I'm just briefly going to take us through that to see the things that basically that I have already described. In 5:13 he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only not the freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love serve one another." This is that big theme. There is freedom in the gospel. You are not being called upon to keep the religious requirements of the law. And not only that, but there is a deeper freedom. It is the freedom of those who have been accepted by God in spite of the fact that they are moral failures. It doesn't matter that you can look honestly at your life and say, I am not what I ought to be. I am free of my guilt. I am free of the obligation to try to defend my life to God. There is no defense. Jesus has made the only defense possible. He offered his life up to bring me forgiveness. So there is a real freedom. But it is not a freedom that is intended to be an opportunity for the flesh, he's saying. It is not the kind of freedom that comes along and says, since you are free, why don't you run off and do whatever you want? Why don't you sin as much as you want? It doesn't matter. You've got a free pass. He's saying that is not the kind of freedom that the gospel is, but rather through love serve one another. Now, I think it's very important if we're trying to understand where Paul's coming from and saying this stuff, that there are two ways of understanding why he might be saying this. And I think it's important for us to land on the right one. I might say something like this to someone who has come along, has heard the gospel, and they've said, oh, that's great. I've been forgiven. It doesn't matter whether I sin. I get to go to heaven anyway. Great. This is a gospel of freedom. That means I can just go do whatever I want. And Paul would say in response to that, he might say to that, only not the freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love serve one another. You guys have gotten it wrong. That's not the kind of freedom I'm talking about. But I think it's important for us to understand that that's not the situation here. The Judaizers have not come along to the Galatians and said, hey, you guys, we're free. Go for it. Do whatever you want. That is not the issue. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that the Judaizers have said, you want to know why Paul's all wet? You want to know why Paul is out to lunch? It's because his gospel leads to anarchy and license. If you have freedom, then you're going to misuse that freedom, and the only way to solve the problem is to not have freedom. You have to be under the law. That's the only way you're going to bring about goodness. That's the kind of argument that the Judaizers would be making. They're not trying to defend the idea that we'd go out and do whatever we want. They're trying to argue that we are not free, and Paul's insistence on freedom must be wrong. So when Paul says, you are called to freedom, brethren, only not the freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love serve one another, his main purpose in saying this is to say, look, my gospel does not lead to license. Not because the people he's writing to are trying to force it to go in that direction. It's because the people he's writing to are walking away from it because they've been told that it does lead in that direction. And what he's saying is, no, it's not true. That's not the kind of freedom that I'm talking about. But rather, through love, serve one another. The freedom that we're talking about is meant to lead to the moral transformation, which can be summed up by the word love. He says, for the entire law has been fulfilled in one statement, in love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out lest you be consumed by one another. Okay, now there's a certain irony here, I think. This law that they are so anxious to obey, what is its essential purpose? He's saying, we can sum it up in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes it depends on what the issue is. Sometimes Jesus said, that the law could be summed up in two statements. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And obviously that's right. I mean, that's a way of summing up what the law is all about. But here Paul is talking about that aspect of the law which has to do with how are we supposed to conduct ourselves in this world amongst each other. And what he's saying is it can be summed up with the idea, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for that is the law and the prophets. Again, basically saying, you want to know what the law and the prophets is about? It is about treating the other person the way you would want to be treated if you were in their spot, which is just another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. treat the other person as if you were the person that you were dealing with. So the law has as its heart one huge thrust of the law has to do with the idea that I am to consider my neighbor and his or her interests as being equally important with my own. The irony is that in the civil war, this religious civil war that is brewing here because of the message of the Judaizers, that is the very thing that's getting lost. When Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, he's hinting at what's going on in this situation. There is great strife and contention. A great deal of judgmentalism, I think, we would say, is at the heart of it. And I could, if you want, I could argue more for why I would say that's happening in this section. I mean, I could point to various things in the context of Galatians that support that idea, I think. But that's what I understand him to be getting at. This is not just, oh, you know, let me give you a warning, you guys. Don't fight all the time because you're liable to make things really ugly. You're not going to like it. I really think you'd be happier if you just got along. That's not what he's doing. He's speaking into a situation where their insistence on the law has led to their biting and devouring one another. What's the real solution? Is it appealing to this law? No. Is it insisting that keeping all of the rituals of the law and seeing myself as obligated to do this law, that's how I'm going to find acceptance before God? Is that what's going to promote righteousness? No. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another, in order that the things which you wish, these things you might not do. But if you are led with the Spirit, then you are not under law. And this is the passage that I struggled with for many years. I was taught as a young Christian that this is a passage that teaches me the technique for overcoming sin. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If I am tempted in some evil in my life, and I give into it, why is it that I gave into it? It's because I wasn't walking in the Spirit. If I had walked in the Spirit, then it wouldn't have happened. And so I need to find that technique for walking in the Spirit in order to overcome sin. So Christianity is divided into those who walk in the Spirit and find victory, and those who, although they're saved, they're not walking in the Spirit, and they just keep being defeated. That's how this passage was taught to me. But I think it's pretty clear in the context that that's not the kind of issue that Paul is addressing here at all. The opposite of walking in the Spirit, in Paul's view, is to go the road of the legalists, to go the road of those who have rejected the idea that the grace of God alone and look to the Spirit for the moral transformation that I need in my life. I would argue, and there's a lot involved in this, but I would argue that every believer walks in the Spirit. It is not that some do and some do not. It is that the legalist, the one who has rejected the idea of God's grace as the motivating power in human transformation, the legalist is the one who is walking according to the flesh. It is the one who is looking to God's grace in Christ that is walking in the Spirit. And when he talks about you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh, again in the context, I do not believe that he means in every single instance in life, if I'm ever tempted to do evil, I can avoid it if I walk by the Spirit. What he means is we're having this debate here about how are we going to solve the problem of the human flesh? How are we going to solve the problem of human evil? You legalists are saying that the solution is keep the law and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. I'm saying walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's how the problem is going to be solved. Now, is this a promise that in every single instance, at any given moment, I can overcome sin? No. I think what he's talking about is the direction that these two ways of life are going to take me. Is keeping the law going to take me in the direction of overcoming the flesh? No. It is walking in the Spirit that is going to take me in the direction of overcoming the flesh. And the one who is led by the Spirit, he said, is not under law. Okay. Now, on the other hand, the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, quarreling, envy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, jealousies, intoxications, carousings, and things similar to these, which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that the ones practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this one, we have to see this too in the context. First of all, we see here a very strong hint, I think, of Paul's assessment of the legalists. We do have immorality and carousings and things like that in the list, but by far the biggest set of qualities that he has in this list have to do with dissensions, factions, jealousy, anger, all of that. All of this infighting, all of the contention, the self-centeredness that leads to splitting and rejecting and fighting and all of that sort of thing. That's where you see the works of the flesh. They're evident, he says. It's obvious where the flesh is at work. This is what it looks like when human selfishness is given its head and just runs away with itself. This is what it looks like. And I warn you, that if you're going that direction, if that is the tenor of your life, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what is he saying here? Is he trying to scare us to death? Is he trying to say, if you ever get angry with somebody, you had better doubt your salvation? No. He's talking to the legalists. He's saying, you know, what I see your legalism producing is you are just people who are acting on your flesh. It's self-interest, it's self-righteousness, it's self-justification, and it leads to all kinds of selfishness in your behavior. You guys aren't living like people in whom God is at work. You're living like people who are just intent on your own selfish desires and your own self-centered view of life. That's what I see in you legalists. And let me warn you, that nobody is going to inherit the kingdom of God who has not ultimately abandoned that as being what life is all about. If you're intent on the battle to promote your own welfare and to promote your own superiority to these sinners and evil ones around you, if that's the way you approach life, you are not going to enter into the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit looks different. What I see is the flesh running rampant out among you guys. But where the Spirit is at work, there's something different going on. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And that sounds strange. Against such things there is no law. It almost seems like it's a point hardly worth making. It's not against the law to love and have joy. Who thinks it's against the law to do that? But I don't think that's what he means. He's saying, look, if your life is just a life that is given over to an expression of the flesh, the self-centeredness and dissensions that arise from self righteousness and self-interest and all of that, if that's what your life is about, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the one in whom the Spirit is at work and in whom these qualities by the grace of God and the Spirit of God are being nurtured and growing, that person is not under the law. Whatever inadequacies that person may have are not being charged against him. I am truly free. If I say, I must keep the law, and I am cut off from the grace of God, and I am self-centered and self-righteous as a result, then I am under the law, and I will find condemnation, and I will not enter into eternal life. But if by the grace of God the Spirit is at work in me, then I am not under the law. And I am under God's acceptance, and real good is coming about. All right. That sentence, the fruit of the Spirit is, that's the sentence that we're going to talk about all summer. And you're kind of thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to talk about one sentence all summer. This is really going to be boring. I hope that's not the case. Obviously, we're going to have to go outside of Galatians quite a bit. What I want to do is find out, when Paul talks about something about like love or joy or peace, what does he mean? What kind of ideas does he associate with them? And that's what we're going to be looking at. He concludes, "The ones of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh together with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also line up with the Spirit," is literally what he says. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And this is an important part of his argument, this "let us also line up with the Spirit." Because Paul is recognizing that this work of the Spirit is not just this, one day I said I believe in Jesus and the Spirit went zap, and now I have all of these qualities, and I just go out and I'm just loving and joyful all the time. The fact is that the work of the Spirit in my life is working itself out in the process of my actual choices, my actual pursuit of the qualities that the Spirit is bringing about. So what he's saying is, if you can see what I'm saying, if you have come to agree with me that life comes through the Spirit, then don't you think we ought to be pursuing the things of the Spirit? Don't you think, in other words, I ought to be looking at my self-righteousness and contentiousness and judgmentalism, that I ought to be looking at that and saying, you know, that doesn't really seem to have a whole lot to do with what God is trying to bring about. I think I ought to abandon it and go another way. If I can see that the Spirit is what gives life, then I ought to be prepared to listen to what it's saying and say, you know, that's not it. That's not what life is about. That's going to be an important thing for us as we look at this idea of the fruit of the Spirit, because Paul here, in conclusion, what I would say is Paul is in this section is basically saying this. Legalism is a fake moral transformation, which only ultimately leads to self-righteousness, judgmentalism, and those kinds of things. True moral transformation comes through the Spirit, and it looks like this. It looks like love. What does that mean? It looks like joy. What does that mean? Therefore, those things are the things that we should set our hearts on. And if we see our lives heading for something different, then we ought to ask ourselves the question, why is it heading for something different? And what ultimately are my values? What ultimately is it that I want? What is it ultimately that I believe? So as we look at each of the fruits of the Spirit, on the one hand, I'm going to argue, these are things that God is doing in the lives of believers, and I think we can see the reality of them in the lives of believers. We can even see the reality of them in our own lives. And yet at the same time, each of them represents for us, in a sense, a goal, a challenge. It represents for me the question, do I want these things that Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit? Am I going to take my life and try to line it up with those things because those are indeed the very qualities that I'm looking for from God? Or am I in fact interested in something else? So it's both a promise and a challenge kind of at the same time. And as we look at each one of them, I want to try to bring that out. Well, that's a lot to talk about. I'm sorry to sort of hit you with such a big picture all at once, but I wanted to give us some kind of a background from which to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Every week, I have my little mantra, my little three-sentence mantra that I'm going to say at the beginning to remind you where we are, what's happening, and then we will launch into the particular fruit that we're looking at that week. Okay, so I haven't left a lot of time for questions, and of course that's always my strategy, is don't give them a chance to get you in trouble. But I didn't quite make it. I left 5 minutes, so I'm afraid I'm going to have to let you talk.
As well as talking about the fruit of the Spirit, I'd also like to hear a little bit about what those sins mean. Sometimes it's helpful to know what the bad stuff looks like to understand what the good stuff's supposed to be. And you mentioned judgmentalism a couple of times, and I was wondering if you could elaborate on what you mean by judgmentalism.
Yes. I'll say something briefly about that. I think at the end I actually am going to talk about that more, because at the end of this section, I think I probably will conclude by going into chapter 6, where Paul talks about that very thing, I think. But just real briefly, let me say, it seems to me that we in the church sometimes, actually I hear this a lot and it distresses me sometimes, we have gotten a wrong idea about what it is that we're being warned against when we're being urged not to be judgmental. It is not judgmental to recognize wrong. And that's what we see in chapter 6 of Galatians. Paul talks about the situation where someone is caught in a trespass. And he doesn't say in that situation, just back off, who do you think you are, leave him alone. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of humility. I actually am going to go to the person in that situation, if I think I can be redemptive, and actually say, you're in trouble. There's something wrong here, and I'm trying to be constructive. I'm trying to help you work this through. But his concern is not that I do not call sin sin. That's not what he wants me to do. He wants me to be humble as I'm doing it. Recognizing my own susceptibility to sin in the process. So, judgmentalism that I'm being warned against in the Bible is that attitude that says, I've got it together and you don't. And in essence, stands above, points the finger and condemns. Says, There's always this element of self-righteousness in the kind of judgmentalism that the Bible is warning against, because there's always this implication that I'm in a position to judge because I don't have this problem. You have this problem and I don't. That's why Jesus can sober us by saying, judge not lest you be judged. And he says, the measure with which you measure will be measured to you. Implying that implicit in the kind of judgmentalism that we are to avoid is a certain hypocrisy. That I am always in the process of denying my own guilt and exaggerating yours. And that, you know, people around here have heard me probably a million and a half times say that my picture of what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment is that I'm going to arrive there and I'm going to show up and I'm going to hand God the scale that I have used to assess myself. And he's going to say, oh, that's interesting. I don't know. There's something kind of bogus about this. Let me reach in your backpack here. Oh, I see. You've got a scale here that you've used to measure everybody else with. Let's use that one on you. See how you do there. The only way I'm going to escape ultimately, if he does that, is if, by the grace of God, I have been using the same scale on myself that I have been using on everyone else. And if I've been doing that, then I am not judging, I'm not condemning, I am assessing, I am being wise. I am recognizing evil in myself. I'm recognizing evil in the world around me, and I'm trying to respond to it with wisdom, with mercy, and also trying to be redemptive, trying to solve the problem. I don't know if that helps, but that's, I think that's the kind of thing. Legalism, by its very nature, is judgmental in the other sense. It's saying, I'm keeping the rules, that's why God accepts me. And you're not keeping the rules, that's why God doesn't accept you. And if you will join me in keeping the rules, then he will accept you just like he accepts me. And by its very nature, that's the kind of thing I mean. I'm sorry, I didn't leave much time. We want to try one more, maybe?
I get a little confused with this sometimes. It mostly revolves around the Ten Commandments, and I'm just wondering, this true spiritual transformation won't ever lead us to do anything against the Ten Commandments. So is that sort of kind of keeping the law, not for justification, but just because it's a good idea? And I don't know, we dance around this one a lot, I think, whereas the Ten Commandments are not part of the Mosaic Law, or they are, and that's the part we do keep, and we don't keep the other part. And maybe in the coming weeks we can kind of talk about that a little bit.
Yes. Well, that's a very important question. And if you can remind me down the line, I will try to address it more. Let me try to say something really briefly to that. When Paul talks about us not being under the law, I think he means several things. And this is why it can be hard to talk about, because I think sometimes Christians pick up on one part of it and maybe miss another part of it, or vice versa, but there are actually several aspects to it. One part of it is the question, is it necessary to keep the religious requirements of the Old Testament law in order to be right before God? Must I eat kosher and all of those kinds of things? That very question implies that there can be made a meaningful distinction between laws that God gave that were there for a purpose other than the fact that what it was commanding itself was just right. I mean, when the law says love your neighbor as yourself, it's because that is the essence of what the life that we are called to live as people in the image of God is all about. And there's no debating it. I can't say, well, sometimes it's okay to love your neighbor as yourself, but other times, you know, I'm not going to do that. It's just, this is the way it ought to be. When the law commands ritual observances, a lot of times those ritual observances are not there because it is inherently moral to eat this way, or it is inherently moral not to mix fabrics, or inherently moral not to trim the corners of your beard, you know, or all of those kinds of things that you find as ritual aspects of the law. But they are there to teach things. They are there to set apart the Jews as a religiously distinctive people. I mean, they have a lot of reasons for existing other than just this is the way it ought to be. So that first distinction is made. When the Ten Commandments, let's take one of the Ten Commandments, not to covet, is that a ritual observance that is just there because God wanted them to look different than other people? I would say no. It's actually an expression of the moral will of God for human beings. This is what goodness would look like. So the one question that Paul deals with is, am I required to deal with, embrace the ritual requirements of the law in order to be justified? And his answer would be no. The moral requirements of the law always stand as a picture of what life ought to look like. When I understand the moral vision of the law, I understand that life ought to look like that. But I am free from those in another sense. I am free from those in the sense that I am guilty. I am worthy of God's condemnation because the moral picture of my life does not match up with the moral vision of the law. The fact is, I do covet. And I have often not loved my neighbor as myself. And I have often not loved God with all my heart and soul and strength and so on. So I am free from the law in the sense that although I am rightly condemned for not doing those things, I am accepted by God anyway. Now, in essence, part of the discussion is, though, if I am freed from the condemnation of not being morally good, does that lead me then to a life that continues to indulge itself in moral evil? And Paul's argument is no. I am freed from the obligation to prove my worth through my goodness. I'm not just free from the ritual requirements of the law, I'm free from the obligation to fulfill the moral requirements of the law, because I can't. But is that where God leaves it? No, through His Spirit, He is working to make us the sorts of people who love the moral requirements of the law and are seeking to go in that direction. And so in that sense, then, my freedom from condemnation under the law leads to a true fulfillment of what the law was intended to produce. So there is a sense in which, of course, I am never free from the obligation of the law in the sense that I can say, it's okay that I didn't love my neighbor. It's never okay that I didn't love my neighbor. The question is, will God forgive me? Yes. Will God restore me to the sort of person that ultimately will love my neighbor? Yes. And that's freedom. But I'm never free from the reality that loving my neighbor is what life's supposed to be about. Okay, well, we can talk more about that. That's a big issue. Thanks. We will start with the first one next week.